So the title of my sermon today is The Origin of Evil. And so I thought we would play a little game to get us kind of in the mood of talking about evil, because it can kind of be sometimes uncomfortable to talk about evil. So I thought we would play a little game called What is Evil? Here's how the game is played. I'm going to give you a picture. I already gave you one. And I'm going to show you a picture of something, and you're going to respond how evil you think this is by booing and hissing. The louder your boos and hisses, the more evil it is in your mind. Everybody got that? All right, so we have Dr. Evil. Okay. How about a robocall center? Oh, yeah, that got a lot of, sure. All right. The AC/DC album Highway to Hell. Oh, got a lot of AC/DC fans in the audience today. Okay. All right. The Salem Witches. I say the witches. Okay, how about the trial? Okay. Right. How about expecting people of Flint, Michigan to drink leaded water? Right. And here, okay, now I hope you saved your voice for this one. People who walk their dogs and don't pick up the dog poop. Very evil. Well, it begs this question, what is evil, right? We're talking about this in this this prayer today. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it kind of gets us into thinking, okay, but what is evil? Where does evil come from? How do you define evil? Is it something where you can't quite define it, but you know it when you see it? Is it something where you have a preset idea of criteria? Well, if something does this, it's evil. Or if something is from this place, it is evil. Can people be evil? Or is it only their actions that can be evil? Or is evil just a word that we overuse and apply to too many things? And in fact, there is not truly anything that is evil. Or maybe this idea that evil is something that comes from an otherworldly place, something that is opposed to God. We'll get to that. But one of the questions that I was asking myself this week is, does evil have an origin story? Was evil ever created? So I went to thinking back in the story of creation. And if you remember, at the end of the first story of creation in Genesis, God looks upon the whole world, everything that God has made, and declares it is what? Good. Not just good. Very good. And so we don't see any evil in creation until we get to the second chapter of Genesis. And that's where we find Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And in this garden, there was a tree that they could not eat from. That was where the forbidden fruit was from, that tree. And you remember the name of that tree? The knowledge of good and evil. Elaine, you get first crack at coffee hour. First coffee goes to Elaine. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge. And that was the tree that God told them they could eat from any other tree, but not this tree. Not this tree of knowledge. And of course, we know the story that the serpent came first to Eve and tempted her by eating this fruit. And then she then gave it to Adam. And so they both sinned against God and they were kicked out of the garden. But what was this sin? Certainly it was disobeying God. But the sin itself was seeking knowledge of good and evil. And having had this knowledge was a way of they lost their innocence. They no longer had that sense of innocence that like a child would have. And so they had to leave the garden because they were experiencing these feelings of shame, feelings of guilt. And so the knowledge of good and evil came with it a heavy burden to bear, a burden that they would then experience these kinds of feelings. And it wasn't too long, one generation later, one of their children, Cain, experienced the feelings of jealousy and rage and violence. And so clearly at this point, there was evil within the world. But it all begins with temptation. The whole story of this, the whole bringing of evil into the world begins with temptation. And so that leads us to the first part of the prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Because that's where it all starts, right? Now, when Jesus gives this instruction to his followers, remember, this is a prayer that Jesus is teaching to his followers. And I imagine it is a prayer that Jesus prayed himself. And when he prays this prayer, lead us not into temptation, I imagine that Jesus was transported back to his time in the wilderness. If you remember, Jesus in the wilderness stayed there for 40 days without food or water and was tempted by the accuser or the Satan in the wilderness. And what I find interesting, there were three different temptations: the temptation of bread, the temptation of power, and the temptation of testing God. And each of these three temptations were not just isolated to this wilderness experience. These are temptations that Jesus would have to face for his entire life. The temptation of bread. That is the temptation of giving into your most basic desires. Giving into your most basic impulses. Very tempting. It was the temptation to assume power. Constantly, particularly with the type of people that Jesus ran with, they wanted him to usurp power from the Romans. And lastly, there was this temptation, I imagine, to give up. Remember, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, if there is any way to take this cup away from me, please do. And I think this temptation of what he had to encounter, the temptation to give up, would have been strong. And I think that is sort of the spiritual equivalent of throwing yourself off a cliff and saying, you know what, God, you handle it. I'm out. But this idea of being led from temptation was not unique to Jesus, even through his experience. This kind of prayer was a prayer from the Talmud. Bring me not into sin, or into iniquity, or into temptation, or into contempt, was a common prayer in the Talmud that Jesus would have known at the time. And not only was this something that Jesus took from ancient scripture, but it was also something that was in scripture going forward. For we look at the passage in James today. And James gives this really expansive idea of temptation, saying that temptation, when it gives birth, when you let it give it life and let it grow, it'll give birth to sin. And the more you sin, the more you give into that temptation, the bigger the sin gets, that gives birth to death. Which is a very morbid family tree, I must say, for James. But that's kind of how James goes. And so James believed that evil, that the origin of evil, started with temptation. And that reminds me of graham crackers. Of course, Ted says. Because he probably understands the origin story of the graham cracker. You had some lessons. Well, I bet you didn't have any by how they were originally made. So graham crackers were originally invented by a man by the name of Sylvester Graham early in the 1800s. He was one of 17 children, and he thought that the biggest scourge on society was sexual urges, particularly the kind that we called self-pleasure, or he would call self-abuse. And he thought this was a particular ill to society. All of society's woes could be brought back to this idea. And he thought that every kind of temptation, every kind of pleasure was from, in some sense, from the devil. And so needed to be repressed. And that included the pleasure of food. And so he devised a very strict vegetarian diet consisting of fruits, vegetables, limited dairy, and bland starches. And he believed following this diet would put an end to lustful behavior, which led to insanity and blindness. And part of this diet was something he invented called the graham cracker. It was a mild, unsweetened biscuit made of unbleached flour with bran and wheat germ. Mmm, sounds delicious. But he believed following this diet, including eating these kinds of crackers, would lead one to abstinence because they would never give in to any kind of desire, any kind of lustful desire. And the more you were able to resist temptation of any kind, the stronger you would be in resisting temptation of all kinds. And one of the kind of funny codas to this story of graham crackers was that he had a following even after he died. Oh, by the way, he lived to the ripe old age, following his, strictly his diet, he lived to the ripe old age of 53. But he did have a following that were known as Grahamites. And one of the Grahamites was the superintendent of the Battle Creek Sanitarium in Michigan, who required all of the inmates to abide by this diet, thinking that it would keep them in line. And he one day had some of this, some of these bland wheat sitting out, and it got stale. And so he decided, they said, well, let's run it through the rollers anyway, thinking that it would soften it up. But instead, what it did is it flaked this wheat and made them into kind of flakes. And they served it to the inmates at the sanitarium, and they really liked it. And so this superintendent had a brother, and he said to his brother, we should market this and sell it. And his brother said, no, that is not what we do. We are not here to make money. We are here to help these people. But his brother said, all right, fine, I'll go out and I'll market this and sell it. And he started a cereal company, which you may have heard of. It is called Kellogg's. Yes, that is Dr. John Harvey Kellogg and his brother Will Keith Kellogg, who founded this. So from graham crackers comes cornflakes, comes all of these all of these wonderful cereals that we love. But we go back to this idea of what is temptation. And let me go back here. And does temptation lead to evil? Is that where the origin of evil is? Is the origin of evil in our own desires, in our own selves, in our own temptations? That's certainly what James believed, that's certainly what Sylvester Graham believed. But most biblical scholars, when they look at this prayer, they actually see that the first part of it, lead us not into temptation, is divided from the second part, deliver us from evil. For the first part is internal. It is something that we struggle with, not being led into temptation. But the second part is external. That the forces of evil are not caused by our own desires, but are actually external forces that we need to be saved from. And the word that is translated as evil, when they say deliver us from evil, is a Greek word, and it is ponero. Ponero. Now here's what's interesting, and what has sparked centuries, if not millennia, of controversy. Because ever since the 3rd century, it has been hotly debated whether this word means evil or if it means the evil one. Now, we have always said here, and we typically say the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. But there are many translations that say, deliver us from the evil one. And it's not without precedent, because elsewhere in our Bible, this word is translated as the evil one. If you remember the story of Jesus talking about the seeds growing among the weeds. He said the weeds that grow through the rocks are the children of the evil one. And in John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he asked to pray that they might be delivered from the evil one. Now, there are others who disagree with this, who say, no. In this context, Jesus is meaning just the concept of evil, because it comes from former prayers, like the one in Psalm 121, 7 and 8. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. And in Jeremiah 15, 21, I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked and the evil, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. So knowing that Jesus was already using scripture and tradition in this prayer, the thought is, no, this is also coming from that same tradition. But who is this evil one? If indeed Jesus is talking about the evil one, as he had in other places, who is this evil one? Are we talking about the devil? Are we talking about Satan? Are we talking about the serpent in the garden? Are we talking about all three? Well, you probably have had some, if not experience yourself, certainly throughout culture, seen images of what we understand to be Satan or the devil or Lucifer. But I bet you have not seen it ever referred to as this, Angra Mainyu. Anybody ever heard of Angra Mainyu? No? Are there any Zoroastrians in the house today? No? Not too many Zoroastrians. Well, it's not as popular as it once was. In fact, in the time of Jesus, Zoroastrianism was very, very popular. It was a highly influential, highly popular religion. And this character of Angra Mainyu, who is in fighting here with the other character, is a destructive spirit. And Zoroastrianism was one of the first religions to introduce this idea of good versus evil, of two equally powerful and opposing forces. Maybe like the light side and the dark side in the Star Wars universe. And this idea of a external evil force being influential in our lives and in our world was a concept and an idea that was introduced with Zoroastrianism. Because in the ancient Jewish religion and in the ancient Jewish following, there wasn't really this idea of an evil spirit or an evil character. There wasn't an idea of anybody who could be opposed to God, who could be on the level of God, because there was only one God and God is all-powerful. But this idea of this destructive spirit did sort of get into the bloodstream, if you will, of modern Christianity. And it was then coupled with a few other things. So you take Angra Mainyu, and then it was went back and looking at the scripture. Now there is a character in the ancient Hebrew called He Satan, the Satan, which is literally means the accuser. And you find this character in the book of Job as the one who comes up to God and says, hey, I bet you this guy Job would denounce you if you let me take away all of the things from him. This character is also the one that comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. But it's not really the devil as we kind of know him today. But that word was translated as accuser. And in Greek, that word accuser was then translated as slanderer. Said, no, it's more of like a slanderer than an accuser. And the word for slanderer in Greek is diabolos. Or in English, that word is devil. So that's how we get the word. And so then, how do we get the imagery? Well, you got to take imagery from a few different places. First, you got the serpent in the garden. You get that. Then you add some goats. Because you remember Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats, and they would be separated, and the goats were considered to be evil. Also, if you've ever looked into the eyes of a goat, They have very strange eyes. Their irises are vertical. Very bizarre. That imagery was also further along in medieval times with the satyrs, including Pan. And these satyrs were a pagan kind of god that Christians at the time were trying to renounce. And so this satyr imagery then became very associated with evil and the devil. Then you get your literature, your Paradise Lost, your Dante's Inferno, your Faustus. All of these things get added into the mix. And lastly, you have this Zeusian underworld character, Hades. So that person was one who lorded over the underworld, made sure that nobody could ever escape the underworld, and also held a pitchfork. And so you combine all of these things together, you put them in a big pot, you mix it up, and you have the devil. And this is kind of a really abbreviated history, but I invite you to go back and look at the history. It's changed quite a bit over the years. And there are some who take the devil very seriously, some who don't take the devil very seriously, but still believed in him. Martin Luther recommended music as a safeguard against the devil because he said the devil cannot endure gaiety, which I find to be interesting. In the 1600s, Voltaire, he labeled John Milton's Paradise Lost as a disgusting fantasy and declared that that belief was lies that the Catholic Church used to keep the humans enslaved. And according to a 2013 poll, 57% of people in the United States believe in a literal devil, and 51% of Americans still believe that Satan has the power to possess people. So we come back to this word, ponero. What does it mean? What are we talking about? Are we talking about evil as a concept, or are we talking about the evil one that has taken all of these forms and ideas and things over the years? Well, some scholars think that Jesus intended it to be both. That Jesus used his words in these prayers very carefully, as we talked about with the word daily, with bread a couple of weeks ago. That Jesus is using words that have multiple meanings, that have complexity. And so perhaps the evil is not just the evil from within, not just the evil that is from others, or from external forces, or from the evil one, but it is all of these things. All of these ways that evil can influence us. All of the ways that wicked can do us harm. The ways in which there is a lure of evil as a concept of itself. But wherever evil lies, we ask that we be delivered from it. We ask that God delivers us. There's one last notion of evil, one last interpretation of this word. And I realize that this one is a bit of a stretch, but I'm going to ask you to stretch a little bit with me here. Now, one of the ways that this word can be literally interpreted is as cunning or deception, which kind of goes along with one of the other names of Satan, the father of lies. But this word, ponero, is cunning, deceiving. And I think that's really interesting when we talk about evil, because what is so interesting about it is how beautiful it can sometimes be, how amazing it can sometimes be, but in how, in reality, it is a deception. It is an illusion. I invite you to take a look at this picture. This is, you might not be able to see it, but this is a version of street art. And when you first look at it, it looks as if the street actually dips down under this metal ball. And it is a really interesting way of forcing a perspective on us. But it is just an illusion. Because when you look at it from a different angle, you'll see that it's flat, that it's not curved at all. It's just an illusion. Evil as a deception is just an illusion. It is the illusion that pleasure is the same thing as happiness. It is an illusion that following our desires, following our impulses, will make us whole, will make us ourselves. It is the illusion that the hard way of doing something is not worth it. It is the illusion that having power over someone will somehow rid us of our own insecurity. It is the illusion that being safe will keep us from being hurt. And that by being safe, we will be better for it. And that not being vulnerable, not reaching out in love, will be better for us than being vulnerable and reaching out in love. All of these illusions are illusions of evil. But they're just that. They're illusions. Once you look behind the curtain, you'll realize that they flitter away. That God has no power there. That these things can have no power over us. But what makes evil truly evil is the idea that it's not evil at all. That it's what's best for us. That it's good for us. That's all we need. We just need to indulge it for one more time. But again, much like this street, it is just a deception. It is not real. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, what we are praying is a way of saying, help us to see reality. Help us to see your world for the way that it is. Help us not to be deceived by these illusions of evil, even though they might be amazing, even though they might seem beautiful. Help us to see them for what they truly are, as illusions, and deliver us from all of these evils. Free us from our own temptation to indulge them. Let us pray. Loving God, you have given us a lot to think about today. For though we all face temptation, we all face it in different ways. For some, the temptation might be very obvious, to do things we know are harmful to ourselves, to seek a moment of pleasure that will result in a greater pain. For others of us, the temptation is a little bit more opaque, a little bit more deceiving. The temptation to ignore a need rather than to meet it. The temptation to take the easy way out. The temptation to put off the work that we know needs to be done. Lord God, in each of these scenarios, in each of these temptations, we ask you to lead us away. And when we look at each of these evils, help us to see the illusion, see them for the illusion they are. And help us to see the greater and the real world that you have created for us. A world that is not limited by momentary pleasure. That is not limited by the need to always feel secure and to feel safe at the expense of others. The world and the reality that shows us that we can only be leaders if we will first be servants. And in this, your greater world, we ask you to open it up to us so that we might be able to say goodbye to these temptations and to say no to these evils. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.